We are going to finish our study from last week, and if you'll turn to Luke chapter 6, we're going to jump books. It's the same account, but we looked at it in Matthew last week. This week I want to look at it in Luke. So in Luke chapter 6, verse 5, this is after the event of the disciples picking the grain on the Sabbath day and then being accosted by the Pharisees and the little discussion that ensued. And then in verse 5 of Luke 6, then Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." And that kind of concludes that little pericope there. And then in verse 6, on another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking, and he said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Get up and stand in front of everyone." So he got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, "I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" And he looked around at them all and then said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was completely restored. But they were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. Now, this last week we saw the account of the grain fields, and in all three Gospels, this story is connected up with the story in the grain fields because they fit together. The point is one point. Now, we found the purpose of the Sabbath in the Old Testament. According to Exodus 31:16, it says the Israelites are to observe the Sabbath, celebrating it for generations to come as a lasting covenant. The Sabbath was just like circumcision. It was a symbol of the covenant. We also found that the Sabbath was supposed to be a day of rest, given as an expression of God's love to His people. And Sabbath was a gift to man. It was given for man, not man for it. Jesus connected the Sabbath with the loving heart of God. But the Pharisees had completely obliterated that illustration in the way that they had interpreted it. Now, let's look back at verse 6, and we'll see this unfold, and this is really amazing what Jesus does here. It says, on the Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching, and that's always what he did. Every Sabbath day, he was always teaching, and other days, he was devoted more to teaching more than anything else. And a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. Now, that's a significant illness. It's a serious one, and yet it's not life-threatening, and that's very crucial. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, and so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Now, they should have been listening to the sermon. Jesus is preaching, he's teaching, and instead, they focused in on this poor guy with the hand, and they care zero about this guy's hand and about his condition. All they want is a chance to catch Jesus breaking a rule, because healing on the Sabbath day was forbidden by them. It was not allowed. Too much like work. And since it's not a life-threatening problem, if Jesus healed this man on the Sabbath day, it would be a clear-cut violation of their rules. Now, there was debate among the rabbis back then about whether or not, what constituted a life-threatening illness that couldn't wait until Sunday. And there's a lot of debate about that. But there wasn't really any debate about whether or not, if you all agree that something is not life-threatening, then they all agreed it's against the law to try and heal that person on the Sabbath day. And this is clearly not life-threatening. The guy had, obviously, for months or years, if his hand is atrophied, he had had this condition. And so he could wait one more day. No question about it. So, and I, by the way, I just think it's kind of interesting that they say to Jesus, it says that they were watching to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. It doesn't say they were watching to see if he could heal on the Sabbath. They knew he could. They were banking on the fact that he would. It's interesting. One of the great evidences of the fact that Jesus' miraculous power was valid is the fact that his enemies, even his enemies, did not dispute it. Even his opponents knew that he had the power. They argued about where he got the power, but nobody argued the fact that he had the power. It's only when you get hundreds of years later do people begin to question whether or not the miracles that happened. In fact, the Pharisees had such confidence in Jesus' power. Think about it. They knew so much that he could do miracles that when they wanted to catch him breaking the Sabbath, they figured, oh, all we have to do is wait till the Sabbath day, bring in somebody who needs miraculous healing, and we've got him. He'll do it. That's how much confidence. The Pharisees had more confidence in the power of Jesus Christ than many evangelicals today do. They knew he would do it. And so they're watching to see if he would heal the man, but he doesn't. He doesn't do anything. Instead, he just keeps on with his sermon. He just keeps on preaching. Teaching was always his priority. Well, so then they press the issue. In verse 10 of Matthew 12, it says they are looking for an occasion to accuse Jesus, so they ask him, is it lawful, legal, to heal on the Sabbath? They ask him the question. It was not a controversial question. It was a very basic, clear-cut answer. The answer is no, it is not legal. So everyone would agree, this is a clear-cut case of an illegal act if Jesus were to heal this guy. Verse 8 of Luke 6. But Jesus knew what they were thinking. And he said to the man with the shriveled hand, get up and stand in front of everyone. He doesn't heal him at this point. He just makes him stand in front of the whole group. And so he stood there in the synagogue. Now this is getting to be a very dramatic scene. The guy's standing there. Jesus doesn't heal him. He just puts him in front of everybody and asks this question. Probably the Pharisees figured he'd just heal him right away like he usually does. But Jesus draws this out. So the guy's standing there and there's a chilling silence. And then Jesus spoke and he said to them, he asked them a question. He says, is it legal? Which is legal to do on the Sabbath in verse 9? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy it? Matthew says, to save life or to kill? Now think of this question. Look at the question Jesus asked. I mean, there are some hard theological questions and some that are a little easier. This one, which is better, to do good or to do evil? I was reading in one of my commentaries. One of my commentaries said that even a child would know the answer to this question. We have a few kids here. Any of the kids here, let me test it. Anybody know, is it better to do evil or good? Right! You see, my commentary was right on. Even a child knows that. It's not a hard question. But you see, I asked a little bit different question, didn't I? Now, I didn't ask quite the same question as Jesus. He didn't ask which was better to do good or evil. He asked which is legal, which is lawful. And the amazing thing about that is, and they don't answer, by the way. They just stand there silent. And I'll tell you the reason they didn't answer. The reason they didn't answer is because according to their system, technically, it was legal to do evil, but illegal to do this good, this particular good thing. But they didn't want to say that. They were so dominated by externalism in their system that on the Sabbath, evil was okay as long as you followed all the rules. There was nothing in their system that said you're not allowed to have an evil heart on the Sabbath day, only you're not allowed to do certain procedures. That's the end result of legalism. That's where it goes. It's always the result of an external legalistic system. You can sin in your heart, but you just can't break the rules. Even if breaking one of the rules is an act of kindness. So Jesus, in his infinite, brilliant mind, points out the absolute, utter absurdity of their entire religious system with one simple question. And it's just a tense moment. I hope you can appreciate the scene here in the synagogue. It's very tense. I mean, Jesus asks the question. He doesn't continue to respond, to go on immediately after asking the question. He doesn't just keep on talking. He just stops and waits and looks around. He just stands there silently and waits for an answer to his question. No, but Mark 3:4 says, but they remained silent. Jesus also asked if it was right to save life or to kill. You say, certainly they believed it was wrong to kill on the Sabbath. Most Sabbaths they did, but not this particular Sabbath. They were plotting to murder Jesus at this time. So Jesus asks these experts in the law if they believe it's wrong to murder on the Sabbath, to kill on the Sabbath, and they can't answer. If healing this guy was so wrong, I mean, he gave him a chance to speak up. if healing this guy was such a bad thing to do, they could have spoken up. They could have said something. They could have said so. If showing kindness to this guy is so bad, now's their chance to say something. But instead, they stand there in utter, complete silence. In all their erudition and education and training and in the law and in debate over the law, Jesus asks them one simple question, and not a single one in the group can think of a word to say. He completely shuts them down. It's going to be awfully hard for them now to accuse him of doing something wrong on the Sabbath when right before he did it, he asked, "Is this okay to do?" And they wouldn't answer. So, Mark 3:5. It says, Mark adds, he looked around at them in anger. Literally in wrath. Now, there's one other time in the Bible where it says that Jesus was irritated. There are a couple of times when we see him apparently angry where it doesn't say he was angry, but we can gather as much, like when he's clearing the temple and so on. But this is the only place in the whole Bible where it actually comes right out and says Jesus was angry. It uses the word anger. Orge, wrath. He was very mad. Evidently, you could tell just by the look on Jesus' face as he looked around the synagogue at the people. Again, a very tense moment. He's asked this question. And then there's been this silence. And now Jesus is looking around and he's getting mad. A whole synagogue full of people on a Sabbath day, their day of worship, the day they're supposedly gathered together to worship Almighty God. And they're there and he asks the question, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? And nobody will answer. Mark goes on to say that Jesus was deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. You see, Jesus could see people's hearts. He could see, John said, he knew what was inside a man. He could always read people's hearts. And so after he asked the question and waited, he looked around during those moments of silence just to see what was happening inside them, and he could see their hearts. And he made it so easy for them. This is what you have to understand. He boiled it down to the easiest possible question. Is it good to do good or evil and on the Sabbath? And, I mean, you can't get confused on that question. You can't miss the answer because of a lack of education or a lack of training or experience. The only way you can get that question wrong is to just simply harden yourself against good. Harden your heart against God and His truth. You can't claim to be confused. You can't run to tradition or cite, you know, oh, I've got different worship style or, you know, preference or childhood or your culture or genetic makeup or anything like that. It's just such an easy question. All you can do at that point is just either embrace the truth or harden yourself willingly against it. Jesus stood there and he just watched all their hearts just crust over and become hard as an act of their will in defiance of God's truth. And that's what made him deeply distressed and angry. In the meantime, the guy's still standing there. His hand is just as withered as it ever was. And Matthew adds at this point that Jesus said to them, "If any one of you has a sheep, and it falls into the pit on a Sabbath day, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is legal to do good on the Sabbath." Jesus says, listen, you need help on this question? Okay, I'll give you the answer. It's good to do good on the Sabbath. It's a lawful, it's legal, it's okay. It doesn't violate God's law to do good. And then he illustrates it with something right out of their rabbinical rules. They had in all their legalistic system a law saying if your sheep falls in a pit, you can lift it out on the Sabbath. That's all right to do. They were allowed to rescue a sheep out of a pit. They made an exception for a sheep, but not for a man. That's because they cared more about sheep than they cared for men. Remember we found last time, you can always tell legalism because there's no love there. It's devoid of mercy. They were like certain sects of Hinduism who would rather let someone starve than kill a cow, or certain activists here in our own beloved Boulder County who rather see some farmer lose his farm instead of, you know, a kangaroo rat perish or something like that. But Jesus comes right out here and totally rejects that whole kind of thinking in Matthew 12:12 and says a man is more valuable than a sheep. People are more important than animals. And so Jesus gives them their answer. It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath, even if it means work. So So, Jesus has pointed out the true meaning of the Sabbath. And in doing so, he shows that the disciples were innocent when they picked the heads of grain, even under the Old Testament Sabbath restrictions. But that's not all there is to the story. It's not even the most important part. There's another theme woven through here that we just introduced last time. When Jesus concluded the last story by saying, "Therefore the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath," that is crucially important to understanding this whole thing. The term Son of Man does not just mean human being. It is an exalted term. It refers back to Daniel 7. He's talking about the great, awesome, messianic figure that appears in the heavenlies. He rides on the clouds in Daniel 7, and he approaches the Ancient of Days, and he does only things God can do. And he receives authority and glory and sovereign power. And all men of every language worship him, and his dominion is an everlasting dominion, his kingdom an everlasting kingdom. That Son of Man. I don't know. I don't understand how anyone could read Daniel 7 and come to any other conclusion other than the Messiah who would come would be Almighty God. As clear as it can be. And I think that's why Jesus used that title for himself more than any other title, because it's not a lowly title, it's the most exalted messianic title there is. And his point is, I'm the Son of Man, so I'm Lord of the Sabbath. He has total sovereign authority over the Sabbath because he, as the Son of Man, has total sovereign authority over everything. Jesus' point is, look, I'm the one that instituted the Sabbath when I created it 6 days and rested on the seventh. And so I have total authority over the Sabbath. And the force of the reasoning here is, since he has authority over the Sabbath, he has the right to grant permission to anybody he chooses to work on the Sabbath, just like God in the Old Testament did with the priests in the temple. And I really believe that, I'm not dogmatic about this, but I believe that in a veiled way, Jesus is indicating here that the time had come for the external Sabbath observation to come to an end. I think that's the point. At the time of Moses, God created a picture designed to illustrate a spiritual truth, spiritual rest. Illustrations are not designed to point to themselves. They help us understand a greater, grander reality. And one thing that's true of all illustration-type laws, remember last week I told you there's two different kinds of laws. There's the moral laws, and then there's the illustration-type laws. One thing about the illustration-type laws is they're always temporary. They have a temporary purpose. The principle and the meaning is not temporary. That's eternal. The reality that the shadows, the Scripture calls these illustration laws shadows. And they're shadows of something. They point to something. And the reality that they point to is eternal. But the shadow itself has a purpose that lasts only for a limited time. Jesus came to give us true spiritual rest. And he fulfilled that picture, and we no longer need the illustration. We no longer need to look at the shadow because we have the reality. We understand what spiritual rest is now, and so we don't need an illustration of it in a weekly Sabbath day observance because we have the reality. That's why the New Testament doesn't require us to follow the Sabbath. It was an illustration type law, a shadow that had a purpose, the purpose of illustrating something that Christ fulfilled. It's just like the sacrificial system. That was another shadow, illustration-type law that had a temporary purpose. It was an illustration of the fact that in order for me to be forgiven, somebody else's blood had to be shed. That it illustrated that spiritual principle. Once Christ came and sacrificed himself on the cross, we don't need animals to illustrate that anymore because we see the reality. Or the showbread, or the temple, or any of those kinds of things. Those are all temporary illustrations of spiritual truths that now we understand the reality in Christ, and so we no longer observe the illustrations. The principles are as valid as ever, and they will be for all of eternity. But we don't need the illustrations anymore now that Jesus has come. Any kind of ceremonial law that illustrated Christ, while the principle is eternal, the illustration itself no longer is needed after Jesus came. So, we don't have a Holy of Holies anymore, we don't have a temple, we don't observe the festivals or the sacrifices, the showbread, none of that. The book of Hebrews calls all those things shadows. Now turn to Colossians chapter 2. The Sabbath day observance was just like the sacrificial system in that it's an illustration, a shadow. And now we have the greater reality, so there's no longer a need for it. And the whole problem with these Pharisees is that they were in love with the shadows. And they ignored the reality. They were in love with the illustration, but ignored the point that the illustration illustrated. Like someone today who might, you know, rave about a great story in a sermon illustration and be oblivious to the point that was being made. They just like the story. That's kind of what they do here. That's why I never tell good stories in my sermons. So, you have people today who still want to keep the Sabbath. Our friends who were here yesterday worshiping want to focus, continue to focus on the shadow. And the only way I can think to illustrate this, imagine this. Suppose Tracy went away for long trips. So she's gone for months and months. And I was by myself. And I didn't know when she was going to get back. But the day she comes back, unannounced, I'm not expecting her. I'm just, say it's a sunny day, and I'm just sitting out in my driveway working on a project or something. And then all of a sudden, from behind me, she comes, and she doesn't say anything, but I can suddenly see the unmistakable outline of her shadow. And instantly, I know it's her. And I'm excited now. She's back. Now, there's nothing wrong with seeing the shadow and getting excited. Okay, she's back. But if from there I don't turn around and look at her, I just keep fixating on the shadow, and I get all excited about the shadow, and I try to embrace the shadow, and I start kissing the shadow, and all I care about is the shadow. She starts speaking up and says, "Be quiet, I'm trying to pay attention to the shadow." Something's going on. Immediately she goes, I've stayed away too long. My husband's flipped out. Right? Something's wrong if you fixate on the shadow and don't care about what's casting the shadow. That's what the Pharisees were doing. They were in love with all the illustrations, but they just ignored the realities. You might be thinking, well, okay, that sounds fine, but how do I know for sure that the Sabbath day observance is one of those shadow-type laws and not an eternal moral principle, like thou shalt not commit adultery or something? How do we know it's a shadow? Well, that's why I told you to turn to Colossians 2. Look at verse 16. In Colossae, they had people judging each other's salvation by whether or not they followed all the rituals. And he rebukes that. Paul rebukes that here. He says, don't let anyone judge you by whether what you eat or drink or in regard to a festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Now, I don't know how that could be any more clear. Sabbath day is a shadow that is fulfilled in Christ. That's why of the Ten Commandments, nine of them are repeated in the New Testament, but this one on the Sabbath day observance is not repeated in the New Testament because it was fulfilled. It's the only one that was a shadow type command. So you don't have to observe a Sabbath day each week. You're free to do what you want on whatever day you want. Romans 14:5 says, the one who is weak in his faith is the one who thinks that one day is more sacred than all the other 6 days. That's somebody who just has limited understanding of Christianity. The one who's strong in his faith regards all the days the same, because they all are the same now. In fact, it can be a serious sin to observe a Sabbath day if you do so with the motive of thinking that you're earning merit towards salvation by observing it. Paul harshly rebukes the Galatians for doing that. In chapter 4, verse 10, he says, you're observing special days. And he says, I'm wondering if you're even saved. If you even understand the gospel. So, is it okay to work on Saturday? Absolutely. Absolutely. Saturday is the Sabbath day. What about Sunday? Some people have thought, well, Sunday is the new Sabbath day. That's not anywhere in the Bible. The Bible never says a word about Sunday being the Sabbath day. It's not the Sabbath day. Saturday is the Sabbath day, was the Sabbath day. If you want to work on Sunday, work your heart out. That's fine. Now, don't get a job that makes you miss church, because then you've got another problem. Then you're forsaking the fellowship. But as long as you don't miss, you know, as long as you're committed and devoted to the fellowship, work all you want on a Sunday. That's fine. You have the freedom to do that. You say, well, wait a minute. Don't I need rest once a week? One day a week? Don't I need to take a rest? Well, I don't know. Ask your doctor. Maybe you do. Maybe you need to rest twice a week. Maybe you only need to rest once a month. I don't know what you need. I think resting one day a week might be a healthy pattern, but there's no ethical requirement in Scripture that you rest any certain number of days per week. The purpose of the Sabbath law was not for people to avoid becoming fatigued. The purpose of the Sabbath law was to illustrate a spiritual principle of spiritual rest. Frankly, I don't think we have to worry too much in our culture about working too much. You know, when God gave the Sabbath law, He said, I want you to work 6 days and rest one. And in Matthew 20, it's interesting that God is portrayed as a generous, kind landowner who expresses His kindness by providing 12-hour work days for His workers. Now, you can do the math there. 6 times 12 is 72 hours. So the pattern is, God's pattern is, work 72 hours and then take a day of rest. We tend to do, you know, more like 40 and then take the whole weekend off just to cover our bases. And then every few weeks there's a holiday. So I don't really think we have to concern ourselves too much about not resting enough, maybe some of us. But the whole point of the Sabbath isn't how much physical rest you get or how much labor you do or when you do it. The point was to illustrate the spiritual principle of spiritual rest. So you think, well, okay, is the Sabbath day abolished now? Is it gone? Did Christ do away with it? No. No. The principle still is important. We still celebrate the Sabbath today. The Sabbath is crucial to this very day. You say, well, which day is it? You just said it's not Sunday. That's right, it's not Sunday. But it is a specific day. It's not Saturday. Well, that's true. We don't, because all the days are the same, but still the Sabbath is a specific day. Well, which day is it? Well, the answer is in Hebrews 3. Hebrews chapter 3. So turn over there. And the context here is God is rescuing Israel from Egypt. And by the way, God's rescue of Israel out of the bondage in Egypt was another shadow. It was another illustration of the salvation offered through Christ. Spiritually. And here's how it works. And you see this several places. You see it in Jude. You see it in 1 Corinthians 9 and 10 here. Several places in the New Testament you see this illustration. That the deliverance out of Egypt, out of the bondage of Egypt, illustrates your conversion. That illustrates when you become a Christian, when you're delivered from sin into freedom. Then there's an interval in between that and entering into paradise, into the promised land. Entering into the promised land is an illustration of you going to heaven. That interval in between the 40 years in the desert illustrates your Christian life. Now I'm not allegorizing Scripture here. This is an illustration that Scripture itself draws out several times. So here's the pattern. First, you're delivered from evil. You're delivered from bondage. Then there's an interval of testing, and provided you persevere through the interval, you enter into paradise at the end of the interval. That's the pattern. And the Israelites, of course, most of them did not persevere through, and so they didn't enter into the promised land. Now, that's context. Now look at verse 7 of Hebrews 3. It said, so as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert. That period, that interval period, where your fathers tested and tried me for 40 years, and for 40 years saw what I did. That's why I was angry with that generation. And I said, their hearts are always going astray and they have not known my ways. So I declared on an oath in my anger, they will never enter my rest. They're not going to go into the promised land because they didn't persevere through that testing period. So entering God's rest equals entering into paradise. So going, them entering into the promised land, us entering into heaven, that's a picture of God's rest. Entering God's rest. Now, verse 15. It says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? All the ones who were delivered? Aren't they the same ones that rebelled? And with whom was God angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter His rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. If you revert to unbelief during the time of testing in this life, you're just like the ancient Israelites who were not allowed to enter God's rest, you'll not enter. Now, let's make sure we understand the point of God's rest. When we talk about God's rest, what does that mean? What does it mean that God is resting? On the seventh day, He created for 6 days. On the seventh day, He ceased His work of creation and He rested. But that does not mean that God became idle on the seventh day. I hope you understand that. Jesus said in John 5:17, "My Father is always at His work to this day, and I'm still working too." God worked on the seventh day and the eighth and every day since. He's worked. He's been working all the way up until now. He works every Sabbath, clear through the Old Testament. He's always active. On the seventh day, God did not create a giant lazy boy and just kick back and doze off for the rest of eternity. I mean, He's active. Constantly. And so, when He says He rested from His work, what it's talking about is rest only from one specific category of work. That's all. He's constantly active, but He rested from creating. He stopped creating. So the Sabbath rest that the people were to enjoy on Saturdays in the Old Testament and the Sabbath rest that the people were to enjoy when they entered into the Promised Land was not a situation where they would sit around and, you know, stare at their navels or something. It's not that they would just be idle. That rest, life in the Promised Land, was a life, an active life, a life that involved work, sometimes hard work. So Sabbath rest is not ceasing activity. It's just ceasing one specific kind of work. So you understand that. I mean, you can understand that, especially if you're like me and you have a desk job. Anybody that sits at a desk all day understands that rest doesn't necessarily mean inactivity. In fact, I was just a couple weeks ago, I was working and I was just tired. I'd been studying and studying and studying and my brain was just kind of frazzled and I just needed a break. I needed to take a rest. And so I did what any self-respecting pastor would do. I went golfing. Wanted to take a break, so I just went golfing. And, oh, it was great. I just enjoyed myself. I walked around 18 holes, and I'd been sick for about 3 weeks, so I was out of shape. I get tired walking 18 holes anyway, but then I was sick too, and I was out of shape. And so I'd gone around almost the 18th hole, and I was pretty tired. And I was carrying my bag, lugging it up a steep hill, and I was really huffing and puffing, and it occurred to me, this is so relaxing. This is so rejuvenating for me. So much more rest. I mean, trudging up this hill with my golf bag was so much more rest than sitting still in my chair and reading in my office. You see, rest isn't just necessarily inactivity. It's ceasing a specific kind of work that is especially burdensome. So now look at chapter 4. What's the application of all this for us? We looked at Hebrews 3. What does this mean for us? We've learned about the ancient Israelites. How does it apply to us? Well, verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, since the promise of entering His rest still stands. Now that's crucial. It still stands for us. God hasn't yet come to us or to the readers of the book of Hebrews and said, okay, that's it. No more chances for you. You shall never enter my rest like He did with the ancient Israelites. He hasn't said that yet. And so there's still a chance. So since the promise still stands that we can enter His rest, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it, of His rest. For we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. Now we who have believed enter that rest. Did you catch that? We who believe, past tense, we who have believed, enter that rest. Not will enter, but enter. When is the Sabbath day? It's not Saturday. It's not Sunday. It is a specific day. It's that day. It's the most important day of your life. The Sabbath day was that day that you believed. It was the day you became a Christian. That's the Sabbath day. That was the day you entered God's rest. That was the fulfillment of the whole picture. Spiritual rest. Up until then, you were toiling in hopeless hopelessness, spiritual hopelessness, laboring at an impossible task, trying to save yourself, trying to make yourself acceptable to God, trying to clean your own heart, which is an impossible task. You are laboring at something that was burdensome because it was impossible. And the day you believed was the dawn of your entrance into God's rest. That's where it all started. It was the day you gave up and said, I can't do it, and you turned it all over to God and trusted Him, entrusted yourself to Him. It's the day when you heard Christ. It was you were in the midst of toiling and struggling to make yourself acceptable to God and failing to do so and weary and burdened under all the rules and of religion and everything else. And it was the day that Christ said specifically to you, come to me, you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke on you, and you will find rest for your soul, Matthew 11:28. Now that verse sounds like a paradox. Come find rest and take my yoke on you? I mean, you get rest by taking on a yoke? You know what a yoke is for? That's for work. A yoke is what you hook up to an ox, to hook an ox to his work, to his load that he has to pull. That's the whole point of a yoke, is to work. So it sounds like a paradox, but it's not as paradoxical as it sounds once you understand that the word, when he says, my yoke is easy, that word easy is the word that means useful. Useful, or even kind. The idea is, the yoke is fitted so well for you. It's so useful that it makes the burden light. The burden is still heavy, but if you put an ill-fitting yoke on an ox, he can't do much work. He can't pull much of a load. I mean, you get that thing pulling on his throat or something, or jabbing him, chafing his neck or something like that. He's not going to be able to do much. He's going to struggle and strain and still be able to accomplish very little. But if you put a perfectly good-fitting yoke on him, it's astonishing the amount of work an ox can do, and it's easy for him. Because that's the way God designed oxen, and that's the way that if the yoke is designed well, then it's no problem. Being a Christian is not a life of effortlessness. That's not the idea of spiritual rest. It's not idleness. It's a life of effort, arduous effort. You know that. Straining, toiling, struggling. But it's a different kind of effort. It's a different kind of work than you had as an unbeliever. It's effort that you were designed for and is fitting for you. It's work that's so well suited to you and to your makeup and the way that you were designed that it seems light. Christ's yoke is an enabling yoke. And I could tell you countless stories of Christians who have just endured incredibly difficult circumstances and horribly difficult things and lived in inhuman conditions and suffered unimaginable physical pain and worked relentlessly at a hard task and at the same time rejoiced in how easy their yoke was, even having a sense of amazement about how fortunate they were. That's the easy yoke. Resting on Saturdays during the Old Testament period was just a picture of that. And if we want to embrace that shadow and ignore the reality, we're completely missing the point. Their inactivity on Saturdays in the Old Testament was just a picture of what you and I are enjoying every day of our lives right now. Spiritual rest. We don't have to work our way to heaven. Religions of the world, you got people all around the world just laboring and just heavy laden trying to work their way to God. Staggering under the weight of legalistic rules. Staggering under the load of prayers and rituals and incantations and sacraments and never knowing if they've done enough. Never knowing if they're good enough to be acceptable to God. Never knowing if they've done enough rituals, enough ceremonies. And they're heavy laden and burdened and tired and they're in need of rest. That's an impossibly heavy load to carry through life. But there's a lightness to the work of serving Christ. It's work. It's demanding, but it's light at the same time. Just picture a kid, maybe a kid, you know, a 10-year-old kid, and runs away from home because he wants total freedom. And out in the world by himself, he finds nothing but difficulty and hardship. And he throws all of his ability just into getting by and finds nothing but complete failure. He's not old enough to have a regular job. He can't drive a car. He has no idea how to set up a budget. He can't get a checking account or a credit card or anything. It doesn't occur to him to buy insurance or pay his taxes. He gets into all kinds of trouble. Just toil and struggle. He's just not suited for adult life. And so he works harder and harder and harder. And the harder he works, the more obvious it becomes that it's just not working. And then he gets to know a man, a generous man who loves him and cares for him, and he's very kind. And the man shows that he dearly loves this boy and finally says, "Look, come work for me, and I'll adopt you into my family, and I'll take care of all your needs." And so now the boy has an ideal life. He's working hard, but it's work that's ideally suited for a 10-year-old, and it's fulfilling and good, and he loves it, and he's good at it. For the first time in his life, he's actually accomplishing something meaningful, and all the strain of having to worry about things he's not suited to worry about, caring for himself, is all lifted off of his shoulders. Because he has full confidence that his new father will provide everything that he needs. That is rest. Rest is always a function of trust. Always. The reason a child sleeps so well in his own parents' arms is because that child has complete trust in them, and so he can afford to totally relax. Which day is the Sabbath day? It was the day that you first believed. The day you became a Christian. But that's not the only Sabbath day. There's another Sabbath day. There remains, Hebrews says, another Sabbath day, a far greater one. The day of your conversion, you entered into spiritual rest in a partial way, but only a partial way. You're free from the impossible struggles of trying to make yourself acceptable to God, but still there remains a tremendous struggle, right? A tremendous residual remnant of your old struggle still remains, no question about it. I mean, you still fight sin, and there's still an element that's of seemingly futile toil in this life. That's because up to this point, you've only tasted a tiny fragment of the spiritual rest that God has for you. Verse 9 of Hebrews 4. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following the Israelites' example of disobedience. The ultimate Sabbath day is the day that you enter heaven. That will mark the end of your futile, burdensome toil. Now, that's not to say it'll be the end of the blessing of fruitful labor, meaningful work. We'll have that in heaven. But it'll be the end of the futility of just spinning your wheels, toiling at an impossible task that you're not equipped to do. And notice what it is we're going to enter into. Not just rest, but God's rest. That which God considers rejuvenating, restful. His idea of rest, that's something else. I mean, he can enjoy any kind of rest he wants, right? And so what he considers to be good rest must be something else. Kent Hughes says this about this. He says, to catch something of the idea here, imagine yourself invited by Prince Charles to enjoy his rest. You're picked up by the royal limo at Heathrow and whisked into London and through the gates of Windsor Palace, where you're shown its glories, and then the two of you motor north in his 1968 Aston Martin to Balmoral Castle, where you relax before a fire and go out and explore the royal trout streams, and you're sharing in what Prince Charles calls my rest, his own personal rest. The sublime fact that we share God's personal rest, the rest he enjoys, ought to set our hearts racing. What a thought. Well, meanwhile, this poor guy's still standing there with a withered hand. I suppose we take care of this guy before the rest of him withers. So back to Luke 6 and verse 10. Jesus then said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was completely restored. Right at that moment, Jesus Christ caused the muscles in this guy's hand to just reappear and be just perfectly healthy. We don't know when he did it. He did it sometime in the interval. By the time the guy had his hand stretched out, it was already healed. Sometimes Jesus heals with a touch, and sometimes he heals with a word. And if you remember when we were doing the study of Jesus' works and his miracles, you see that pattern. Well, a word or a touch, very, very often that's his method. Here he does neither. He doesn't touch the man, he doesn't say a word. He doesn't so much as say, be healed. The man just holds out his hand, it's instantly better. How did Jesus do it? He didn't use a word, he didn't use a touch. What did he use? A thought. Just a thought. He just willed it. And aside from that being astonishing proof of his divinity, his deity, only God can do that. Also, it really makes it tough for them to pin a crime on him of working on the Sabbath, doesn't it? I mean, they're accusing him of working on the Sabbath. What work did he do? Thinking a kind thought is work? I just think it's great that the way Jesus healed this guy, he just made it patently obvious that at that moment, he was just standing there still. He wasn't even talking. He was just standing there. And he made it absolutely, unmistakably obvious that there was only one person in that synagogue at that moment working, and it was who? Almighty God. God the Son healed that man's hand. This is child's play for Jesus, but to us, his brilliant genius is amazing to watch and fun. So Jesus is guilty of having a kind thought on the Sabbath. And they're having a few thoughts of their own, aren't they? They're plotting a murder. In Mark 3:6, they went out to see how they might... They plotted with the Herodians, which is alarming, how they might kill Jesus. Because he was good and they were evil. And it became obvious to them that in order for their whole religious system to stay intact, Jesus is going to have to be eliminated. Jesus just had a way of exposing people's hearts. He always exposed what was inside people's hearts. And boy, did he do it here. These men had devoted themselves to holiness. They were known as the most holy, righteous human beings on the face of the planet. And Jesus just unmasks their evil. He just shows them. So that they're saying that for Jesus to think a kind thought on the Sabbath is a capital crime, but it's okay for them to plot a murder on the Sabbath. Amazing. It's not legalism to focus on external actions. I hope you haven't interpreted that. External actions are crucially important. Legalism is the neglect of the heart. It's when you focus only on the external and you neglect the heart. Now, perhaps you're sitting there right now and you're stunned. Maybe for the first time in your life, you realize that up until now, your religion has been completely external with no concern really for the purity of the heart. You're trying to purify yourself from the outside in. Impossible. And you realize this is just toil, impossible toil. And you're burdened and weary and tired of the impossible load of guilt and a dirty heart, a guilty conscience. And maybe you're buckling under the load of worrying about your future. Buckling under the load of trying to control your own life. Because you can't seem to just rest in the knowledge that God will take care of you. Listen again to Hebrews 4:7. Therefore again, God again set a certain day, calling it today. When a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. You see, what is the Sabbath day? Today is supposed to be your Sabbath day. It's not too late. The offer still stands. Someday it will be too late, but as of now, still stands, still a chance.